Having spent some 10 chapters expounding some of the great Christian doctrines, such as the deity of Jesus, his sacrificial death, his high priesthood and the new covenant, the epistle now draws to a close here in chapter 13 and is filled with practical instructions for godly living. And any one of these points that are going to be mentioned could have been expounded upon and developed, but what the writer has done is give it to us, as it were, in bullet points. And there's some 6 points that he mentions here. I'll read them and then we'll comment upon them. So I hope you have your Bibles and you're following along with me. Chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. I like that expression. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Because love is the hallmark of God's people. This is what the church is to be. Jesus spoke about the church and his people as being marked out as a people who love one another. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another." And this type of love is not something that you do occasionally. Love is a lifestyle. The love of God is to be displayed in every area of our lives. Love reaches out to people. Love makes that effort to make contact with people. Love cares about what's happening in the lives of other people. And love is prepared to do whatever is required to meet the needs of others. So his expression, keep on loving each other as brothers, is really the hallmark of God's people. Second, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality. This is another great mark of God's people. Entertaining strangers. Now, who are these strangers? Is this anybody who just walks up to you on the street? I don't think that's the point. I think the example he cites here of Abraham gives us a clue as to who these strangers are. You remember the incident when angels or messengers came to visit Abraham. They were sent by God with a message. And Abraham entertained them. He entertained messengers from God. And when the writer states here that don't forget to entertain strangers, I think the strangers here would be probably missionaries, people who are preaching the gospel. And though you don't know them, you know what they proclaim. You know that they are sent by God with a message from God for people. And so you must entertain strangers. You must enable them to do the work that God has sent them to do. And by extending hospitality to them, you are helping them do what God wants them to do. And in that sense, you're having a part in their work. But I would also say that hospitality always must be a mark of God's people, not just in this immediate context, but as a church, for example. We always have to be a people who are willing to open up our homes to other people. I would never want to see in this congregation people coming in here and nobody ever inviting them home for a cup of tea, inviting them home for lunch or dinner, or inviting them home to stay if they need a place to stay. This is a real hallmark of God's people, reaching out in a loving way to meet the needs of others. A third point is brought out in verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. There were believers who were in prison for their faith, and the writer says they must not be forgotten. Their families are to be supported. After all, the person in prison would have suffered a loss of income, and that income must be supplied by fellow believers. And the level of commitment is seen in the expression, as if you. Let me just go back and read that to you. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourself were suffering. That's the level of commitment that we're to have towards those who are in prison for their faith, those who are suffering for their faith. We must respond to them as if it was ourselves. and such instructions, it's not at all unreasonable, because after all, a fellow believer who's in prison for his faith is a member of the body of Christ, of which you and I are members. And what happens to one member affects the entire body. So there's no point, and it's wrong to have the attitude, that's not my business. It is your business. You're part of the body of Christ. Not only that, to take the illustration a little bit further, the church is spoken about as being the family of God. What happens to one family member affects the entire family. You see this in any family of four or five people, somebody is sick, it affects the whole family. The church is God's family. If there's a brother or sister sick, unwell, in need, that's a family issue, and the family need to respond to that particular need. A fourth point he mentions here is marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Marriage, therefore, is to be honored because it's a sacred covenant. Marriage is not a social institution. It's a sacred covenant instituted by God, who joins a man and a woman together and they become one. Marriage is held in high regard because Jesus speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And the Apostle John concludes in the book of Revelation with an invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so we honor marriage by giving to marriage everything that God intended marriage to have. So honor marriage at all times. Now he mentions here that God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Marriage is dishonored by the intrusion of a third party, and in this case he mentions adultery. Adultery violates that sacred covenant that a couple have made. It's a betrayal of trust between a husband or a wife. And here it's made crystal clear that the impenitent adulterer will not escape the judgment of God. And in extremely blunt terms that cannot be missed, he says, the marriage bed must be kept pure. So marriage is to be honored. In every dimension of marriage, it is to be honored. The adulterer will not escape the judgment of God. That is the impenitent adulterer. And then he also says, neither will the sexually immoral escape the judgment of God. And the sexually immoral are those who engage in sex outside of marriage. And such behavior is forbidden by God. We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 12, verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral. There are boundaries placed on sexual activity. Sex is only legitimately expressed within the bounds of marriage. That's according to the teachings of the Word of God, the very clear teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sexually immoral in this context are not just those who engage in sexual intercourse. It's far broader than that. It comes from a word, porneia, and it includes everything that is sexually offensive to God. Let me just share something here with you from the Ephesian epistle in the 5th chapter, verse 3. And Paul makes this so clear. But among you, he says, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I really love the clarity with which he expresses his thoughts here. There mustn't even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. A hint. During the week, Leslie was baking. I was in another room, but I could smell that there was a pie being baked. Now, my presence was not required in the kitchen since I can't cook or bake, but I was sitting in the other room and I could get a strong hint that a pie was being baked. Long before I ever got my teeth into the pie, I could smell it. Paul is saying there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity among God's people. Because he says here, because these are improper for God's holy people. I would say this without fear of contradiction, that many people go astray here because they have failed to realize who they are, namely God's holy people. When you don't know who you are or hold a very low view of who you are before God, your behavior will reflect that. But if we can get it into our heads who we are, that we are God's holy people, that is going to affect and regulate our behavior, specifically here in the context of sexual immorality. And I know the idea of saying that our lives must be free from any kind of impurity sounds very strange in our society today, which is sex saturated. But if we are to be faithful to God, and if we are to live as God's holy people, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality mentioned among us. The fifth point here in verses 5 and 6 has to do with money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Just as the marriage bed is to be kept pure, so our lives are to be kept free from the love of money. We all need money to live on. As I speak to you now this morning, I'm glad that I have money in my pocket. I can buy food, I can buy petrol, I can live. I'm glad I've got money to be able to do that. But there's a world of difference between that and loving money. The scripture makes it very clear that it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Do we need to stop to prove that? No. Just look around, read your newspapers today, watch the news on television, and see how much greed you see in our world today. And people who love money will do anything to get hold of money or to hold on to money. And money can quickly become your master. It can dictate to you and control your life. Those who love money love the power that money brings, the status that money conveys. The love of money feeds their ego, their self-image, their worth. It defines who they are. It gives them their significance. But notice in contrast to that, and I want to share with you something here that our Lord stated here. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees who loved money heard all these things and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Isn't it interesting that the things that man holds up as great value, such as money and their love of money, to God is detestable in his sight? And we need to ask why. It's because when you love money, your attitude changes. You have the attitude of, I need more money, I need to accumulate more to feel secure, etc. But what's happening here is, in your love for money, you no longer trust God. God has said to us that his name is Jehovah Jireh, which literally means God will provide. Do you know, the first verse of scripture I ever memorized as a young man was Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I remember being greatly impressed with what it was saying then. Almost 50 years later, I'm still impressed with it. This is what it says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Fabulous, isn't it? Trust in the Lord. He'll look after you. And we're told here, as in the context here of money, to be content with what you have. A contented life is free from the control that money can have. A contented life sets you free from the obsession to accumulate, to hoard. Contentment enables you not to be a tight-fisted individual. And contentment comes from knowing that God will provide. I would encourage you to read Psalm 73, because there the psalmist has gone through a difficult period in his life. When he goes full circle, he concludes at the end of that psalm with these words, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing more." Again, a verse of scripture I absolutely love. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing more. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." Let me read that again to you. "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." The scripture there goes on to say why our lives need to be free from the love of money is because God says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." The same point has been made twice. Never will I leave you. The same point repeated next. Never will I forsake you. We ask the question then, can God be trusted? Of course God can. All you have to do is to look back on our study of the Hebrew epistle, look back over the last 12 chapters and see, can this God be trusted? Just look what God has done for us. Look at the great love he's shown for us in Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Look at the fact that Jesus has set us right with God the Father. Look at Jesus is the one who enables us to come into the very presence of God and speak to him as a child speaking to his father. Can that God be trusted? Of course he can. How could we possibly doubt him? Therefore, we must live as people who believe that God is there for us and God will indeed care for us. And the sixth point he mentions here has to do with leaders in verse 7 and verse 17. I'm going to take them both together. "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you." So the work undertaken by the leaders in the church, they would be the pastors and elders. He's saying, remember their work. Remember their teaching. Remember their faith, their manner of life. These leaders were your mentors, and they've left for you a rich legacy that's passed on to you and to the next generation and the generations yet to come. So remember those godly men who've led you, who've shared the gospel with you, who lived among you and helped you grow in your walk with Almighty God. And it's so encouraging to know that God has not abandoned his people. In his great love, God has provided spiritual leaders for his people. And their task, as it states in verse 17, is they keep watch over your souls. They're like shepherds watching over the flock. They have a responsibility to discharge, and they will give an account to God for how they have cared for the people God has entrusted to them. So today, as in probably every period throughout history, there's a great need for mentors, for people who will model before others the life of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, he makes the statement, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, it raises the question, why is that put in there at this particular point? Well, the passing of time doesn't change Jesus. Time changes us, but not Jesus. And it's to encourage those who are being persecuted, those who are growing weak in their faith, those who are even leaving the faith. They need to know that Jesus never changes. The one in whom they have placed their faith can be trusted. And as I said, in our ever-changing world where nations change, economics change, Jesus never changes. That had to be very comforting to struggling Christians to know that Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Rough translation, Jesus can be relied upon. Now, in verses 11 through 14, this is speaking about identifying with Jesus. So if you've got your Bible there in front of you, read along with me, or else listen very carefully. In verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would kill an animal and take the blood of the animal and offer it as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. The lamb was then taken and burnt outside the city gate. Jesus is our lamb who was sacrificed outside the city gate in Jerusalem. And that sacrifice, as I said, secured for us, it made us holy through his blood. And this is what he's saying, that we then need to identify ourselves with Jesus outside the camp. And it was outside the camp or outside the city gate where executions took place, where those with infectious diseases resided, and it was where the latrines were. But we must be willing to identify with Jesus, who was publicly rejected and disgraced. And he's saying here to them, don't be afraid to line yourself up with Jesus. Take your stand with him. Live your life for him. It will bring a wave of persecution and rejection and ridicule. But you're being identified with Christ. Furthermore, he states here that we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for a city that is to come. Jerusalem is not going to last forever. This is his point. Jerusalem will not last forever. The people of God, however, are looking for a city that will last forever, a city whose architect and builder is God. That's what we're looking for, something that's going to last forever. And I mentioned a few weeks ago in one of our classes that John in the book of Revelation, one of the last visions John has, is of a city coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. That's what we're looking for. Our eyes are not fixed on things on this earth, which are not going to last. We're looking for heavenly things. And then in verses 15 through 19, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In contrast to the sacrifices offered in the temple by the priests, all of God's people, that's me and you, male, female, if we're God's people, we are part of the royal priesthood that Peter speaks about. We're royal priests, and we are called upon to offer sacrifices unto God, not animal sacrifices. We offer to God the fruit of our lips that confess his name. And in the doing of good works and sharing with others, they're sacrifices that God is pleased with. And that is just fascinating when you think about it, that we are priests. Our body is the temple of God, and we offer sacrifices. But the sacrifices are the sacrifice of praise, of prayer, where we praise God for what he has done for us, for loving us so much, for taking care of our sinfulness and washing us clean, for setting us right with him, for inscribing our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, for preparing a place for us in heaven. We need to thank God from the depths of our heart for what he has done for us. That is a priest offering the fruit of his lips as worship to Almighty God. And as we do good works, works of kindness and love, expressions of gratitude, all of that flows from a relationship with God. It's the fruit of our faith, and that is regarded as worship to Almighty God. I like how Paul put it to the Romans when he says here, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Our body, literally your physical body, is to be an instrument through which you worship God. The things you do with your hands, the things you say with your mouth, and the things you see, etc., etc., etc. Your body is to be a sacrifice that is being offered to God every single day, that we worship God with our bodies, and as priests, this is what we offer to Almighty God. It gives a tremendous meaning and purpose to our daily lives. He concludes here in verses 20 through 21, and it's very much a benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's telling us here what God has done for us before he tells us what's available to us. The God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now he says, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. We're not left on our own to try and muddle our way through life. No, God will equip us in everything to do his will. God will work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Now, I've said to you many times before, and I'll say it again this morning, that sloppy, careless Christian living is just unacceptable. It's unacceptable when it shows itself in my life and when it shows itself in your life. There is no excuse for sloppy living, because the scripture is so clear here that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will equip you with everything good for doing his will. So how do you account for your sloppy life, or my sloppy life? It's carelessness, it's sinfulness, it's neglect, and I need to seek the forgiveness of God for that. But I don't have to, and you don't have to live way below the bar, because God is at work in you, working what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me just conclude here with some final remarks about our study. I just hope that the last 13 weeks has been a blessing to you. I hope you've been drawn closer to God, and that you've got a greater appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's biblical teaching to say this, that for your life to be transformed and to be changed and to live godly and holy, you need to have a grasp of the great Christian doctrines. Once you understand these things, such as the deity of Jesus, and in this whole context of Hebrew epistle, the sacrifice of Christ, what that sacrifice accomplished, it changes your life forever. So I commend you to God, and pray that this study over the last 13 weeks will not only have blessed you in the past 13 weeks, but in the future you'll take time to read this epistle and be blessed abundantly by God. May God bless you.